Welcome to our Revelation series, Lesson 4. Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our text. Lord, just bless our time tonight. Open our hearts to what you have for us in chapters 4 and 5 of this great book. Also, Lord, be with Miracle's brother. He's got health problems. Lord, you know the needs. You know the cure, Lord. We just pray for your hand of blessing in that situation. In Christ's name, amen. Turn to, if you would, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, it's a long chapter. I want to read a few verses to set up what we're going to do today. This is Ezekiel chapter 1, the very first verse. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, probably a reference to the prophet's age, his 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, Ezekiel speaking in the first person, being in Babylon in exile. He was kidnapped in the year 597 B.C., by Nebuchadnezzar, much like Daniel 7 or 8 years before them. He's by the river of Kebar, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. That's what the chapter's about. I saw visions of God. So let's read a little bit about what he saw. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. God's going to make this guy into a prophet, but he ain't a prophet yet. There needs to be a calling of him as a prophet, something to prepare him to be a prophet. And we read about it in this chapter. It says the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. We're going to meet them in Revelation today. Same creatures. They're called cherubim, plural or singular cherub. They are angels. Satan was a cherub. We'll learn that later in the book of Ezekiel, that Satan was a cherub. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and their forehead, their faces, and their wings. I'm going to skip down to verse 16. It's a classic verse. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel. What he seems to be looking at is something like a carriage. I call this God's automobile. It has four wheels. These wheels are peculiar, though. They four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Hence the expression, wheel within a wheel. Verse 21, near the end of it, says, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. I have a car that has about 330 horsepower. That's how we talk about them. This vehicle has four angel power. Verse 24, they went, I heard the noise of their wings. Wings of the animals. God's car doesn't go on the ground. It flies because the angels have wings. I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, and the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. In other words, an army, the noise of an army. The sound is immense. When they stood, they let down their wings. Verse 26 says, and above the firmament means a space, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. We're going to see this, Revelation 4 and 5, the throne. God's throne isn't stationary, limited to heaven. It moves around, and that's what Ezekiel is seeing here. He sees the throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. I would argue, we don't have a lot of time for it, but I would argue this is Jesus Christ. I saw as the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it. And the appearance of his loins, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow, that is like a rainbow, that idea is going to come up again today. As the appearance of a bow that's in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. He said unto me, Son of man, stand on my feet, and I will speak unto thee. Verse 3, I will send thee to the children of Israel, a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even in this very day. Verse 9, when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, that is a scroll. We're going to see a scroll revelation today. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. It's rolled up, but if you were to unroll it, it has writing. But when it's rolled up, you can see writing on the outside as well, inside and outside. He spread it, and it was written within and without, and there was written lamentations and mourning and woe. Well, if we continue reading, God will then make him eat the book. The reason, of course, is obvious. If you're going to prophesy, you need to have assimilated the Word of God. But what I'm more interested in, though, is his vision of God. That's how he starts it off. Why is there this tremendous vision of God before this prophet goes to a people to do a ministry that God tells them ahead of time won't be successful? In the sense of converts, in the sense of repentance among the people. He needed a vision of God because that's what prepares him for the ministry. Knowing who God is enables us properly to worship and be ministers of God. It's actually knowing him in a real sense. So he needed a vision of God. There was a man in the late 1800s, Baptist preacher, named Burl Cannon. He also had a vision of God. Burl spent about 15 years studying the passage we just read and decided from his little town in Pine, Texas, running his mill, that he ought to build a flying machine. It worked in Ezekiel chapter 1. How could he possibly fail? He realized quickly he would need money, so he moved to the larger town of Pittsburgh, Texas, and there started selling stock. He wanted to raise $25,000 at $25 a share to build a 26-foot prototype of his flying machine. After that, and showing the world it could fly, remind you, we're preceding the Wright brothers, he would show the world he could fly, and then he would make a 125-foot flying machine and make lots of money. The book of Ezekiel had spoken of the construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. It had gone on to say the spirit of the living creature was in the wheel, so he created two pair of wheels nestled below the wings. His wheel within a wheel was an 80-horsepower engine. In 1902, one of his workers flew the machine. It gained speed, took off, seemed to drift in the air, began vibrating violently, and crashed into a fence. The flight, if you can call it that, had covered a distance of 167 feet. He lost his backers, moved back to Pine, Texas with his airplane, but 9 years later got more backers, built another plane. This one crashed into a telephone pole, at which point he gave up. The biographer says, Cannon's reach exceeded his grasp by an inch or by a mile. It doesn't matter. What's heaven for? The flying machine has been replicated. It sits in the museum in Pittsburgh, Texas. My point is this. Burl Cannon had a vision of God, except it's all distorted, so that he spent all his time, talent, and energy to make a machine that didn't work. Ezekiel had the very same vision, chapter 1, and he has a ministry to God that's a significant ministry in the sense of his faithfulness to God. It ends up being one of the longest books in the Bible. Our vision of God will motivate and empower what we do in ministry and how we worship. So we turn today to Revelation 4, we're going to see a vision of God. And it's going to look a whole lot like Ezekiel chapter 1. Let me remind you kind of where we're at in the book in a very general sense. In the first chapter of the book, there was a what I call the divine outline, chapter 1, verse 19. We are in the latter part of the divine outline, which is the things to come, the things out in the future. This period of time from Daniel 4 to Daniel 19, I call the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. I just want to introduce a little nomenclature, and I'm going to read one passage from Daniel. Chapters 4 through 19 cover a 7-year period of time known as the tribulation, and also known as, say, it's Daniel's 70th week. And you'll see the reason it's called Daniel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9. I want to read a short passage. This is Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Very significant passage because it tells the people not only about the events that we're going to talk about in the Revelation, but it actually tells them when Jesus Christ is going to have his earthly ministry and when he'll die on the cross. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. This is God speaking, I should say God through an angel, speaking to Daniel. Thy people is the nation Israel. The weeks is literally in Hebrew seven, so it's groups of sevens, and in this case are referenced to 7 years, 70 weeks of years, or groups of 7 years. That's 490 years total. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Is it determined for what? To bring everything to fruition. He says, upon thy people and upon the holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. That hadn't happened yet. Still a lot of sin around. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's a description of Christ's kingdom that's going to come, chapter 20 of the Revelation, and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy, reference to Jesus. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, as Daniel sits in Babylon, Jerusalem had been destroyed in year 586. This looks forward to an event that occurs in Nehemiah chapter 2, where a command is given by the kings of the Medo-Persians to rebuild. When that happens, from that point in time, specifically March the 5th, 444 BC, or Nisan 1 on Jewish calendar, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 80 and 2 weeks, if you add them up, 69 weeks. 69 weeks of 7 years. That, by the way, you have to do the math on it. That puts you in 33 AD. Lands you right there. The secret shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. After the 80 and 2 weeks, which is really it's an expression, he really means after the whole 69 weeks are passed, shall Messiah be cut off. That's a reference to the crucifixion. But not for himself. Reason, he died for other people, not for his own sin. And the people of the prince that shall come, doesn't say the prince that shall come, the people of the prince that shall come. This is a different prince. This is the one we'll call Antichrist with a big A, and we're going to talk about Antichrist in a minute. His people shall do what? They shall destroy the city. Well, the Romans did that. What does it tell us? The Antichrist is a Roman. And by the way, Paul was a Roman, right? Therefore, Antichrist could be a Roman and Jewish. We'll talk about that when we get deeper in this book. But he is at any rate a Roman. His people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is the temple. And that in fact occurred 70 AD under the Romans, a commander named Titus. The end thereof shall come with a flood. Now he's skipping in time and he's looking way forward into what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. And under the end of the war, desolations are determined. He, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That is 7 years. 7 years is precisely the period of time covered in Revelation 4 through 19. This is the last of the weeks. 69 weeks expired before Messiah was cut off. Then there's a great space of an undetermined number of years. Then there's a covenant for a week. That last remaining week is the 70th week, also what we will know as the tribulation time. In the midst of the week, I would say in the middle of it, we'll see that in the book of Revelation, he, Antichrist, shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. If that happens, that would seem to indicate that the temple has been reconstructed in Jerusalem. They're doing sacrifices of animals, and he stops it. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this hadn't happened yet. Even until the consummation that be determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, those are challenging verses, but what I want to introduce to you was the idea of what I call Daniel's 70th week. That way back in the book of Daniel, God looked at the future history of Israel and he divided it into 70 weeks, but there were some spaces, and in particular between the 69th week, which was when Jesus died on the cross, and the 70th week, which is the last 7 years. The Revelation is very much going to be a Jewish book dealing with Israel. It has to be. It has to fulfill what I just read in Daniel 9. This also introduces briefly this guy, the Antichrist. Whatever he may do, one thing we know, he'll make a peace treaty with Israel and break it in the middle of the 7 years. We're going to see all that unfold in Revelation and in due time. Sometimes the latter half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, is referred to as the Great Tribulation. In fact, Jesus used that term himself. Well, that's just by way of introduction of what I mean by the 70th week of the tribulation. It's all of Revelation 4 through 19. There are three primary events that will unfold before the tribulation starts, and I just want to go over them briefly. The first is the rapture of the church. I've spoken on this briefly in Lesson 1. Chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation are about churches. There are letters to seven churches. From chapters 4 through the end of the book, church had dimension. One of the conclusions we draw is because the church had dimensions, because it's not there. This is the what we call the snatching away or the rapture of all Christians. A good verse for the rapture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul would write to the Thessalonians who were very concerned about this very issue. He says, "Look, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him," that's the rapture word, gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by a letter as from us, people out there writing fake letters and signing Paul's name at the bottom, as that the day of the Christ is at hand. Apparently they're writing fake letters saying that the day of the Lord has started. The day of the Lord is a reference to that period that starts with these 7 years or Daniel's 70th week. So he says, don't pay attention to those letters. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Falling away, and that the man of sin be revealed. That's the Antichrist with the big A, the son of perdition. So an event has to happen. One is the falling away, and that word falling away, in Greek it's apostasia, and we tend to think of the word apostasy, but it's typically translated departure. The only departure in view is the one in verse 1, the gathering together. The verse is probably saying is that the day of the Lord won't come except there first is a departure, that is, us heading up, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, Paul writes on a similar topic. He says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, that have passed away, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word that's translated in our, I shouldn't say translated, we use the word rapture, but we're meaning this here. It's the Greek harpazo, caught up. It simply means to disappear and reappear someplace else, snatched away, as it were. We which are alive and remain shall be snatched away with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord. These are rapture verses, and I just wanted to read a couple just so you can have in mind what I'm talking about. Before all the stuff in Revelation 4 through 19 can happen, all the Christians get raptured without exception. Not just some of them, not just the ones we say are the good ones, every one of them, they're out of there. That's event number one. Event number two is the Northern Alliance will try to overrun Israel, and this is a really long passage. It's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I just want to make a couple of observations about it. When I get in Revelation to the part where we talk about something called Armageddon, I'll deal with this issue in more detail. That is the so-called Northern Alliance of Ezekiel. But if you'll just think about it in terms of our modern political climate, it at least seems to make sense now. Ezekiel 38 and 39 speak of several surrounding nations invading Israel. And here's the key. They're all Muslim countries. They all hate Israel now. And they're all waiting to invade it. There's one reason, only one reason why they haven't done it so far. It's the United States. And when they have the opportunity, they will. And every last one of them is going to die. In fact, so many of them are going to die. It's going to take 7 years. That number is not arbitrary, to deal with the bodies that are left over. Israel, with their military, is not going to do anything about it. God's going to take them out himself. This is a confederacy of nations that are Muslim that would include, for example, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Northern Africa. I mean, if you ever look at a map of the countries that are Islamic, the top half of the continent of Africa is Islamic now. Some of the stands around the Black Sea, Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, those countries are all indicated as the countries that are involved in this fight. They're all Muslim nations. I would suggest that's one of the big precursors of the tribulation. And then, like I say, number three in the notes is the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And I don't want to belabor about him right now because we're going to deal with him in real detail in this book. Those are the precursors. I've given you some handouts that it may help a little on timing. You should have four pages or two that are recorded front and back. And one of these pages I've given you just to kind of help with the timing of all this says it's number 89 at the top, premillennial interpretation of signs. Over at the left side of it, you see Christ's advent, that is his earthly ministry. His ascension, Acts chapter 1, they see him ascend into the clouds. Church age in the middle of the page, that's now when the Lord is working out his program through local churches. The rapture, notice in parentheses by the word rapture, it says signless. There are no signs preceding the rapture. We're walking down the road, blip, we're gone. Life is good. 70th week, that's the 7 year period of time. But I like how they call it the 70th week because that's a reference back to Daniel. Is 7 years. There seems to be significance in the splitting in the middle. And by the way, the 7 years, that's going to permeate the book of Revelation. It's mentioned over and over. It's over and over in Daniel. Real common theme. So the timing is very specific. And then at the end of the 7 years, Christ's advent, just kind of help you see a timeline of it. So somewhere around here at the rapture time, somewhere in that area, and we can't be dogmatic exactly when, I would say that this invasion spoken of in Ezekiel occurs. At the end of this will be Armageddon. And that's a whole different animal. So when we get there, we'll talk about it. But hopefully that'll just kind of help you kind of see it in broad terms for timing. Well, let's actually get in the text. This is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." You say, after what? After this. Well, after chapters 2 and 3. Those chapters dealt with the church. Now we're looking at after this. And I'm suggesting that it's a future time. A door was open in heaven. Well, the door is opening so John can go up there and he can see what's going to happen. "The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me." It's loud. Everyone in heaven talks loud. You go up, you talk to anybody, they're not going to whisper in your ear. I don't know why that is, but you read the book of Revelation, it's always loud. I think the idea is that when something happens up there and it's important, it's loud and everyone turns and looks and pays attention to it. This is important information that God has for John. So the first voice he hears is loud like a trumpet. It says, "Come up hither. I will show thee things which may be hereafter." Reference to chapter 1, verse 19 that I called the divine outline. These are the things which will be hereafter. It appears John is in the spirit. He'll say that in the next verse. He said the same thing in Revelation 1. "While I was in spirit on the Isle of Patmos, these things start happening." Something has to happen. He's in a trance-like state of some sort so he can actually go up into heaven and see what's going to happen there. "And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." You say, which throne? It's the same one we saw in Ezekiel 1. It's one reason I spent the time to read that passage. It would make sense that every time in the Bible I see the throne of God, God and the throne would look the same. It would make sense. And in fact, that's the case. He says a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. Well, this is encouraging because if there were no throne up there, there'd be no king up there. It'd be my preference, if God is king on his throne, that means he's ruling and reigning. He's the one in charge. Remember, we never lose sight of it. This book always kind of comes back to this encouragement theme, in particular for real churches, the ones and two and three, and now us. He sees God's throne. Let me read something from Isaiah 6, just a single verse. There's an emphasis throughout the Bible on the throne of God. This is Isaiah's calling in Isaiah 6. It kind of parallels Ezekiel 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." That's the temple in heaven, and he sees him, and he's on a throne. Psalm 47:8, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." 1 Kings 22:19 says, "And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." We're fixing to see those hosts of heaven. Every time you look into the throne room of God, you see God in the throne, and they look the same. And that's what we're going to see here through John's eyes. Verse 3 says, "He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was rainbow round about the throne." Ezekiel 1 had a rainbow. It said that. Again, it's trying to connect the dots that every time we see God, the image is the same. "Rainbow around the throne, in sight likened to an emerald." It's not a rainbow with all the different colors. It's just green. Why green's my favorite color? Also because I went and bought a car, and the only color they had left was green. But think about it. Green is a good color. It's God's color. The emphasis here is on the glory and majesty of the one on the throne. The jasper is more likely a diamond, a clear stone, something of purity. Diamond, of course, is also the hardest substance. The only thing you can cut a diamond with is another diamond. It's kind of like the Word of God. The only thing you can cut it with is the Word of God. The sardine is blood. It reminds us of God's justice, which we will see unfold in the book. And the rainbow is green, color of life, reference probably to God's mercy. Verse 4 says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats," that is 24 seats, "and upon the seats I saw 24 elders," 24 elders. "They were clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." The question becomes, who are the 24 elders? And the answer is, I don't know. They're never identified in the text. Everyone has a theory. I will tell you what I think they likely are. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because if it mattered a whole lot, God would tell us who they were, and he doesn't. That's just kind of how my thinking is on it. But there are 24 elders. Look at what they wear. White raiment. That occurs a lot in this book. It occurred in chapters 2 and 3. If you were good, you got white raiment. I take it this may be a reference to rewards. Rewards are given to Christians for good works, and so I think probably the elders represent some sort of Christian leaders, and they are clothed with white raiment. They also have crowns of gold. Many places in the Bible where people are promised a crown, not only in the Revelation, but Paul would use that phrase over and over, the promise of a crown. Sometimes it can refer to salvation, but often it's a reference to rewards. So we can't say dogmatically who the elders are, but because they have the clothing that makes them look like saints, I think they probably are. That's as much as I would say about it. What's more important is going to be what the elders say and do. There are going to be some actors. We're going to see them kind of throughout the next couple of chapters. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This reminds me of Exodus 19 and 20. God pulls the people out of Egypt by Moses. They're out there in the wilderness, and they start grumbling. Grumble, grumble, grumble all the time. God feeds them, and he gives them clothes, and their shoes don't wear out, and he gives them water. They need water. They talk to a rock. Rock gives water. That sort of thing. But they keep grumbling. We're tired of eating manna. Every day I come home from work, I eat manna. How many ways can you cook manna, right? So he gives them quail. They get tired of that. I can see where they're coming from, but it's a lack of faith problem. And something happened. When it was time for Moses to go up on the mountain, only Moses could go. And in fact, if a person or an animal touched the mountain, they would die then and there. But when Moses goes up on the mountain, what do you hear? Lightnings and thundering. You hear all the loud noises. This is just an indication of God's presence there. The lightnings and thunderings, which speak of strength. I take it that he actually sees lightning and he hears thunder. This is the strength of God. This is really God on the throne here. And before the throne are seven lamps, and they're the seven spirits of God. We've seen that kind of expression already. It references Isaiah 11:2. I've read this a couple of times in other lessons, but I'll read it once here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's a sevenfold ministry, I would say, of the Holy Spirit, and we see the throne. God will be on the throne, the Holy Spirit before the throne. The only person we're missing is Jesus Christ. So if he comes into the scene, now we have the whole Trinity, the whole Godhead in view. We have a vision of God. Next verse, 6-7, I'll read together. And before the throne, there was the sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. Let me suggest who they are. First of all, Ezekiel chapter 1. They're the four cherubim. Now, Ezekiel 1 didn't say cherubim, but later in the book of Ezekiel, you see the carriage again, and they're identified as cherubim. So the four cherubim around the throne are the same ones that are here. It calls them beasts, but it's the four angels around the throne. We get some more information about them. The four beasts were full of eyes before and behind, in front of you and behind. If I say I've got eyes in the back of my head, the idea is you can't do anything behind me that I don't see, right? You won't get away with something in secret. We always tell our kids that. I got eyes in the back of my head, and they believe it because once in a while you just got to go and you know they did something wrong, so you punish them. You ain't got a clue what it is. But don't let them know that we don't have eyes in the back of our head, right? These people really do. These angels have eyes in the back of their head. What does that mean? They see everything. But they're not just on the back of their head. They're on the sides. They can see out in every direction. Moreover, one of them was like a lion. What I think is they have four faces. The issue is which of the four faces is John looking at? And on one of them, he's seeing the face that looks like a lion. Lion is king of the jungle. Second beast looks like a calf. That's the king of the domesticated animals. The third beast had a face like a man, God's supreme creation. The fourth beast like a flying eagle. Eagles often indicate some sort of military might, but the eagle is kind of the king of the air, as it were. Each of these faces is kind of topping its field in that realm of creation. And that's what John sees. Four cherubim guarding the throne of God. They're in the immediate presence of God. Before the throne, he says, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. It speaks of calmness, lack of chaos, perfect order, peace, tranquility. All those things that we want but never can seem to grasp, God has. It also speaks of a chasm of space between John, where he's at, and God. John's not up here with God sitting on the throne like he's Santa Claus, just sitting in his lap or something, right? There's a chasm of space. There's a separation. The closest people, it would seem, to God are the cherubim. Until Jesus comes in and he can do what they don't, which is walk right up to God the Father and touch him. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. There's an emphasis here in their song on what? God's holiness, his character attribute of holiness. They say it three times. Like to say it once would mean the same thing, right? But to say it three times, it's emphasis. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That is, who always existed. That's a reference to what we call God's eternality. He always existed. I'm going to read something from Isaiah. It's a similar song. I read Isaiah 6:1 earlier. That was Isaiah's calling. I only read the first verse, but let me read all three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Similar song, similar scene. Isaiah, several hundred years before Christ, looks into the throne room of God. He sees seraphim, who some would say that's different than cherubs. I think they're the same. They both have six wings. But in any event, he sees these four cherubim there, the seraphims, and they're singing a song, as it were. I should say singing. They're saying an expression of praise, and it looks the same. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Calling of Isaiah. So back here in Revelation, we see the song, Holy, holy, holy. These guys don't rest day and night. They never sleep. They're always singing the same thing. Holy, holy, holy. The question you might ask is, why is it they don't rest day and night? Maybe they don't have to sleep. Like us, they don't get tired. That may be one thing outside of time. I was thinking of the old Westerns. Every time you watch an old Western, it always seems that one guy, we'll call him Paladin, captures five bad guys. We'll call them bad guys. But then he can never make it back to town before nightfall. So you got to go camp and sleep out. And there never seems to be like handcuffs or rope. And so he's going to stay awake all night with a gun on him. And then invariably he falls asleep. People escape. You know, otherwise you wouldn't have a story, right? He can't do it. These people in the immediate presence of God, they never sleep. They're never down on the job like that. Nothing gets by them. It's not only that they can see everything because they have eyes on every side of their head. They never sleep. You can't even wait until they go to sleep to get away with something. And they're always saying, holy, holy, holy. You've got 24 hours a day where what they're doing is extolling God's holiness. Well, the image here that we're supposed to get is God is holy. That's our vision of God. Well, in the next verse, 4:9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So the four cherubim, they're praising God. They give glory and honor and thanks to God, who lives forever, a reference to his eternality. There's two things that have been referenced so far, holiness, eternality. We're fixing to get to another one. But think about this. If I asked you if you love somebody, so for example, your spouse, you would hopefully say yes. And then I could say, define love for me. That's a harder question. It's easy to say, well, I love so-and-so. You say, well, okay, what's love? I mean, if you can do it, you must know what it is. See, that's a hard question. You should think about that one. But here's a harder question. You say you come to church on Sunday to worship God. So I say, what's worship? Think about that. I mean, biblically. I mean, a lot of people talk about worship all the time. But what's it really mean? I think it has to do with what these people are doing here. They're not talking about anything particular except for the character of God, and they say, holy, holy, holy. Worship seems to be based on praising God for who he is, not what he's done for me necessarily, but who he is. And they praise him for being holy, for living forever and ever. And then the 24 elders fall down, and they worship him that lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before him. I want to read a verse from Ephesians 2:10. If I'm right that the elders are in fact Christians, perhaps in leadership, their white raiment reflecting their kingdom works, their crowns reflecting their kingdom works, then we see them bow down and cast the crowns in front of God. Why? Well, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works are what results in crowns. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, if I do some kingdom work so that when I get to the bema of Christ, he tests my works and I get rewarded and I get a crown. Okay, symbolic of the reward. I don't think the literal crown is just what your reward is. We'll deal in a later time what I think the reward is, but I get rewarded. Is it really because I brought something to the table? I acted in faithfulness, but what did I really bring to the table? See, God ordained the good works ahead of time for me. All I had to do was do it when the opportunity came along. I didn't even have to hunt out the opportunities. He saved me and preordained the good works. How many do I take and how many do I pass up? That's the question at the Bema. But the fact is, God preordained them. These people are recognizing that their being there, they're being rewarded. Everything they have completely is God. And so even the crown that was their reward for kingdom works, they throw it down in front of them because they recognize they only have it because of the grace of God. They cast it before the crowns. Notice also that they're on the ground. I've only been in one church service before where we worship on the ground. I don't know how popular it would be, but when you see people worshiping in heaven, they're on the ground. They say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? For thou hast created all things. And that's why, again, what I was saying about worship, being a praise of God for who he is. And one of the things we should be praising God as is Creator God. He made everything. God didn't have to make anything, but he did. And that's the, you know, more than anything else in the Bible, showing of who God is, that he created everything. They're worshiping him on the basis of his having been the Creator God. For thy pleasure, this answers the question of why did God make people? For thy pleasure, they are and were created. They worship God for who he is. Well, we haven't seen Jesus yet. We're fixing to. Revelation 5. Now, these parallel. If all these events happen when they see God on the throne, and if Jesus comes into the scene and they do the same thing, the reason would be because Jesus is God. I'm talking about visions of God. The most important question you can answer in your lifetime is, who is Jesus Christ? We need to see him, Revelation 4 and 5, so we can have our vision of God. We can worship the way we ought to worship, like the people we just read about, casting their crowns down, laying down on the ground, saying, you're holy, you're the Creator, you're the Eternal One, and that's what I'm praising you for. That's real worship. We need to see Jesus that way, and we will in chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Insert the word scroll, since books didn't exist then. A book written within and on the backside, just like the one in Ezekiel, within and on the backside. There's a difference, though. I'm going to talk about what the book is, but there's a real contrast. But I read the verses in Ezekiel on purpose. I wanted you to see the parallel. It's written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel. Makes you wonder if there's any weak angels. But the fact that John points out that this is a particularly strong angel, must mean this angel has an important purpose. He talks loudly. Everybody talks loudly in heaven. Look what he says with a loud voice. It's a question. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Well, that's the question that has to be answered. That's the question of the hour. Who's worthy to open the book? But let's talk for a moment about what the book is. My view, heavily debated, my interpretation of the entire book of Revelation rests on what I would say here about this verse. What is the scroll written on within and without? The scroll in the book of Ezekiel had prophecies, and they were judgment prophecies. There weren't a lot of good things in the sense of positive things were going to happen. Ezekiel tells the people, When Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem to destroy it, God's presence, Ezekiel 9, he's going to leave the temple and it's going to get destroyed. You need to go with them and stay in Babylon. If you don't, you'll die. It's that simple. Not a popular message. The scroll was written on the front and the back. It was full of prophecies, and he had to eat the book, assimilate it. This scroll contrasts that one. It's written on the front and back, and I'm going to suggest it's chock full of blessing. There's a difference. Not chock full of judgment. Full of blessing. It has seven seals, a Roman legal document, in particular a will. What am I leaving to you? My last will and testament, seven seals. Now, I've made reference before, though, everything is seven in the book of Revelation except one, and that's Antichrist. He's six. Everything else is seven because it's all God. Seven here, seven here, seven here. It makes sense this scroll has to have seven seals. I'm going to suggest that this scroll is what I call the title deed to creation. I'm going to try to defend that briefly. Title deed to creation. Let me read from Philippians. These are rather long passages, but we need to get in our mind what the scroll is, because that affects the entire rest of the book. Philippians chapter 2. This is a very popular verse. We know this one, I think, but it's worth looking at. I'm going to focus on some points that sometimes we don't focus on, starting about verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's humility. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, how is Jesus humble? And remember the principle, God exalts the humble, and in fact, the most humble man of all will be exalted to be the king over the universe. He also humbles the exalted. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he took on flesh as a man. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. This is talking about his earthly ministry, his being human. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You say, how did he do it? He became obedient even unto death, even the death of a cross. That's the ultimate act of humility, Jesus going to the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him. Question is, how high? He's given him a name which is above every name. Question is, which name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. People under the earth are dead folks that don't go into heaven. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That hadn't happened yet. Question is, when will it happen? See, all these things, they're coming to a head here in Revelation 5. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's going to continue the thought. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. You say, well, does he have all things yet? Revelation 5. God appointed him heir unto all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Through Jesus, God made everything, and now God's appointed him heir of everything. Who being the brightness of his glory, reference to Jesus. Jesus is the brightness of God the Father's glory. The express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, reference to the cross, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're fixing to see him, Revelation 5. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance, there's my word, think scroll, seven seals, last will and testament. I don't want to call it last will and testament in the sense of God dying, but in the sense of inheritance. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, that is, than angels. The way Hebrews is organized, he makes chapter 1 an argument that Jesus is not an angel, but superior to all angels. And then chapter 2 and 3 and 4, each chapter kind of deals with Jesus is superior to Moses and superior to the Levites and so forth. The argument here is Jesus is superior to the angels. He's got a more excellent name than they. You say, well, what name is more excellent than what the angels have? Well, he's going to answer it in the next verse. For unto which of the angels said he, that is God the Father, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul refers to it in Acts 13. That is, when Jesus was resurrected, God declared him son. He was son before, but now he's come into his full inheritance. It's a question of when he'll get his inheritance, not if. Because of his resurrection, he will get his inheritance. The name above every name is Son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, the angels, verse 7, they're just servants. Under the Son, he says, this is God talking to Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter. Righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That is the Son's kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In Hebrews 2, 5-9, this will be my last, getting astray here, but I want you to see this. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. That's what the book of Revelation is about, the world to come. He hasn't put it in subjection to the angels. Say, well, who's he put it in subjection to? Well, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? He put it in subjection to man. We read that in lesson 1 from the book of Genesis. That was the one command in the garden to take dominion over the earth, but man couldn't do it. The God-man can, and that's what he's going to say here. Thou madest him, that is man, you and I, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Genesis. He set man over the work of his hands. Just man didn't do a very good job about it. Couldn't even keep a snake out of the garden. A small thing. But he set man over the work of his hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But we don't see all things put under him yet. Verse 8 is switched from man to Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. See, the contrast here is man, you and I, could not take dominion over the world, but Jesus, the God-man, who has a name above every name, and that name is Son, he can do it. It's his inheritance, as it said in the Philippians passage. So that what I'm suggesting here in Revelation 5, the question of what is the scroll or the book that's written within and on the backside is it's the title deed to creation. It is the right to take everything. And the question is from the strong angel, who's worthy to do it? And the answer would seem at first to be nobody. Verses 3-4, no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book. Under the earth will be a reference to Hades, dead people that are not going to heaven, unsaved people. Not a single one can open the book. On the earth, humans, they can't open the book either. The best one of them, the presidents, the kings, they can't open the book. In heaven, the 24 elders, the strong angel that's asking the question, they can't open the book. No one can seem to open the book. Verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. John's upset because he understands that God's whole plan for the future, if no one can open the book, it just kind of ends there. And so he starts to weep. Someone comes up to him, one of the elders, they saith unto him, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference to Jesus, but it comes from Genesis 49, verses 8-10. This is Jacob speaking, and he speaks to his sons. In verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah was a single man, a person, Jacob's son. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. An indication that in the future, all the other tribes would bow down before this one. It would be one person in particular in the lineage of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. Hence the phrase, Lion of the tribe of Judah, is a reference to Jesus. He is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. A reference to the fact that in the future there will come a time when the Lion of the tribe of Judah will take the scepter, the rule over everything, and it'll never depart. He'll hold it forever. That's what the reference is here in the Revelation. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's something we haven't talked a lot about yet, but is the regathering of Jewish people to Israel. Some of that's happened already, but I mean on a mass level. We'll get to that another time, but it's hinted there. This verse in verse 5 said, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that's a reference to 2 Samuel 7. In lesson 1, I talked about an Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and I even gave you a handout today that just kind of shows these things coming together. It's God's covenant with Israel handout, and it shows, it's number 67 at the top, an Abrahamic covenant, a land covenant, Mosaic law code, Davidic covenant, and all the covenants come together with these little arrows in a future time labeled the kingdom. And that's what we're talking about here, this future time labeled the kingdom. And in particular, what I just referenced was the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. That was the promise to David that he would have someone in his lineage who would hold his throne forever. This reference here is to Jesus as being the root of David, one in his lineage, as it were. The elder says this one has prevailed to open the book and to loosen the seven seals. That's going to take some doing. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, remember those are the cherubim, and in the midst of the elders, the 24 elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. You know, post-resurrection appearances, Jesus appeared to people, and he let them put their hand in his side, and in his wrist. We sometimes think of his hands, but here on the wrist where the nails were. And it proved not only he died, but he was the one that was crucified, and yet he rose again. You can see the wound on the animal as if it had been sacrificed. They normally slit their throats. This lamb has the wound, and yet the lamb is not dead. This is Jesus. And it says the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Always seven when it's God. Now, seven eyes is pretty easy to figure out because it says in the next clause, these are the seven spirits of God. When did the Holy Spirit come to Jesus? Big event in his life. Baptism. Excellent. So when he got baptized, John the Baptist, as he was told by God, sees the dove. I shouldn't say sees the dove, sees the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit looked like a dove, but like a dove, it descends on him. Holy Spirit never left Jesus. Holy Spirit is still with Jesus now in this picture out in the future. But Jesus has seven horns. Horns speak of strength. In the book of Daniel, horns always represent kings, right, or kingdoms. They're really interchangeable. Everybody is a horn. The Antichrist in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, he's a horn. He's called the little horn. There's other horns. We're going to see more horns later in the book. Jesus doesn't have just one horn. That would indicate he's strong. Six horns, real strong. Seven horns, God strong. So there's the difference. Seven horns, authority and power. The fact that he has seven eyes, which are the Holy Spirit's indication of his omniscience. He doesn't miss anything. The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Everything that happens on his creation, he's fully aware of. He came, that is a reference to Jesus or the Lamb, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now, this is weird because you've got God on the throne, you've got the four cherubim around him, and no one can open the book. But not only that, no one even approaches the throne. You know, a president has secret service. I don't know how close I could get to them before they shoot me down. You ain't getting by them cherubim. It ain't happening. They don't miss anything. They got eyes all the way around their head. They never sleep. No one sneaks up on God, as it were. He has the four cherubim there. Jesus Christ can just walk up to him. Reason is because he's God. Only someone equal to God the Father in attribute and character could do this. Jesus walks up to him, takes the book out of his right hand. The book, as I said earlier, was the title deed to creation. Who else can go up to heaven and do this? Just I want to think about this for a moment. And I've got some references here, like to Job. Jesus goes and he's in the presence of God. He can walk right up to him. And he gets the title deed to creation, which I'll argue and we'll see in the verses that unfold, allows him to come take what's his, the entire universe, in particular the planet Earth. Satan says he owns it. I mean, there's people over in Israel now in the land that God promised them. They say they own it. God says Israel owns it. What are we going to do about it? Jesus gets the title deed of the earth. He says he owns it. Satan says he owns it. What's going to happen? It's got to unfold somehow. In Job chapter 1, Satan appears before God. Love this passage. It starts in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God, reference to angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. So we're in the throne room of God again, just like Revelation 5. And Satan came also among them. Well, because he's an angel. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. If I go and walk up and down in your backyard, you'll probably throw me out. It's yours. It's not mine to walk up and down in. But if I could freely walk up and down in your backyard and you couldn't do a thing about it, the reason would be only one, because I own it. Everywhere I walk up and down, I own it. So Satan tells God, I own it. I've walked over the whole planet. It's all mine. God says, Lord said unto Satan, consider old Job over there. Don't own him. You may walk over the dirt and exercise some sort of dominion. What about old Job over there? Do you own him? There's none like him in the earth. That's God's testimony. A perfect and upright man, one that fears God. I mean, Satan claims to have authority and dominion over the earth. He's a squatter. But for the moment, there is a sense in which he has that authority. In Matthew 4, 8 and 9, we read this. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. This is the so-called temptation of Christ, really a testing of Christ. It says in James, God's not tempted of evil. Satan has a lot of people come to the forefront and say, I'm Jesus, or I'm Messiah, rather, and they lie. So he'll test them. He tests this guy to see if he's really Messiah. So he takes him at the height of this mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It would add in like Luke that he does it like in a moment in time. It's just like you see all the kingdoms flash before you. And Satan says, all these things will I give thee if you'll fall down and worship me. Satan thinks he owns it. We're going to have a real problem in Revelation 5. Jesus thinks he owns it. He's got the title deed to it. Satan thinks he owns it. What will Jesus do about the squatters? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, this is Paul writing of Satan, in whom the god of this world, that is Satan, he's referred to as the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. See, the idea is that you have the world system, and all it is, and it's all in opposition to God, and Satan does own that. But then you've got God, who is saving people like Job, and you don't own them. A time will come when the earth will be characterized only by and filled only with people like Job. And this other system melts and burns away. But for now, it seems like Satan owns it. God will have to deal with him. Let me say something about our personal inheritance. Because, see, when Jesus takes the scroll out of the right hand of God, the blessings he's taking, the inheritance, is ours too, because we inherit in Christ. This is Galatians 4:7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. He's talking about the adoption of us as sons. And if you're a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God. You know, there's a lot of people you can inherit from. People have money, they pass away. Maybe you go to the reading of the will, you get something. God's not going to die, but he is going to have Christ inherit. He's going to inherit everything, and we're going to share in it. Ephesians 1:14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's a packed verse. Let me read it again. As a Christian, you have a sealing of the Holy Spirit on you. It's like the earnest money. Think about buying a home or something. You pay down payment on an earnest money, which is really an option to pay the rest of the money 2 or 3 weeks later after you've studied the house, make sure it ain't got a bad foundation. You have an earnest on you that's a promise of the future to come, your glory, through Christ, and that earnest is the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with you all times. What's it an earnest of? He says, our inheritance. Ah, the scroll. Until when? Until the redemption. What does it mean to redeem? It's to buy back, to get it back. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, what was purchased? You and I. What was paid? Blood. What's the redemption? Taking us with God, the rapture of the church to be with God, the resurrection. So we have an earnest, Holy Spirit, of our inheritance, the whole of creation, until the redemption, taking up with God, of the purchased possession, us, under the praise of His glory. Well, that's a packed verse, but I like it. That's something we could sing a song about. Well, verse 8 in the Revelation, when he had taken the book, that is when Jesus had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. This has a real problem for those who claim that music is sinful. My grandfather belongs to a church that music is terribly sinful. There's going to be music in heaven. We need to get ready for it. They have harps. They have golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You're going to say, what prayers? One thing this indicates, these guys are like priests. They're before God. They hold the prayers of the saints. They're little bowls with smoke coming out. But what were they praying for? In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about how to pray. That was the question. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will be answered affirmatively, Revelation 5. The prayer is Jesus to return to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. That's the prayers of the saints. For 2,000 years, people have been saying this prayer. God is hearing this prayer. It will be before him in this book, and it will be answered affirmatively. In verse 9, they sang a new song. Why a new one? It means there was an old song before, but now there's a new song. The new song says, thou art worthy. They're talking to Jesus now. In the last chapter, they talked to God with these kinds of words. Now it's Jesus that's in view. You're worthy to take the book, and in fact, he just did it, and to open the seals thereof. That starts in the next chapter. For thou wast slain. That's why he's worthy. That's what I was talking about earlier. Why did he come into his inheritance? Because he died on the cross and rose again. And then he was declared son in the sense of getting his inheritance. That's what they're talking about. You're worthy to take the book because you died on the cross and rose again. Thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God. That tells you that the people singing or talking, which includes the 24 elders, were redeemed to God through Jesus. Therefore, my suggestion that they are in fact Christians. You redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Every race on the earth. It's a new song. The old song looked forward to Jesus coming again. The new song says it's time. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, God says to Jesus in the Psalms. Here Jesus has asked and he's taken what's his. Verse 10 says, has made us under our God kings and priests. And we, now we're talking about Christians, will reign on the earth. Our future is not to be up in heaven with harps and a wing forever. We may do that for a while. Our future is to be on earth forever as priests and kings ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says. We are king priests. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. That's just like what we saw in the Revelation. The Ezekiel 1. Many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Too many to count. If you read the throne room scene in Daniel 7, you see exactly the same thing. Makes sense. Every time you see the throne room, you see God and you see the angels, and they look the same. They say with a loud voice, you have to compare it to chapter 4, where they talk to God in a loud voice and they praise God. Now they're doing the same thing for Jesus. How many attributes do they praise him for? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. 7. Because he's God. Just like there's a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. It had to be 7. If it were any different number, he wouldn't be God. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying. This is the entirety of creation. And what do they say? Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, that's God the Father, and unto the Lamb, that's Jesus, forever and ever. If you could take everybody in the universe, alive, dead, heaven, earth, Hades, every one of them at the same time and make them bow the knee to Jesus Christ, wouldn't that indicate he's in charge? That he had just taken the title deed to creation and now they do that which they had not done before? Now they do that which was promised in Philippians that every knee would bow? That's happening here. It's at a distinct point in time. The four beasts, that's the cherubim, said, amen, that is, so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. In the presence of God the Father, they worship Jesus Christ, who has the 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. If Jesus wasn't God, they couldn't worship him in his presence. He'd smite them down. We see the Godhead in focus here, and they're on the ground worshiping him. So we have here a vision of God. Well, exciting stuff. If having a vision of God doesn't motivate you to worship, then you got problems. Because if we can see God for who he is, we're going to be motivated to worship. It's that simple. Well, let's do a little worship now. Lord, you're the creator God. You made us. We recognize that's a gift. All the loved ones around us, you made. Every good thing, Lord, issues from your hand. You're the eternal one. You were, you are, and you are to come. And we look forward. We pray, thy kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, it is to heaven. We see those prayers in the book of Revelation going up to you. We know you're going to answer them. We know you're going to establish your kingdom here.
And we look forward to our role in it, Lord. We know also that this time when we're here now, this pilgrimage, is a preparation time, a training program, as it were, for the future to come, Lord. We want to be engaged in that. Use us, mold us, shape us as you can, Lord. We look forward to what you have for us in our lives and what you want to do with us. We know, Lord, there's probably some people here today that come into here with some hurts in their lives. You know the needs, Lord. You're the one that's full of grace and peace and wisdom, glory, power, Lord. And just we pray you'll just rain down that grace on us as only you can, Lord, and meet the needs. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.